We finished up chapter 2 with him getting barfed out, vomited out of the fish. You can only imagine what he looked like, what he must have smelled like, what that whole thing was all about. I can only imagine the scene. Yes, Brian.
How did he breathe?
How did he breathe? God supplied it.
Okay. I'll accept that answer.
Yeah, I don't know.
God. How about, you know what the better answer is? God prepared a fish.
God prepared a fish indeed. All right, so now we're going to be talking about Jonah gets on shore. We don't know where Jonah was dropped off, whether he was dropped off in Joppa or he dropped off somewhere else. We don't know, but he's dropped off on dry land, and he gets up and he heads to Nineveh, and we get to see really quite a miraculous event in few words. So, third section of the book of Jonah is at hand. God called the prophet a second time to go to Nineveh. He did, and through his preaching, the city repented. And so the 40 days, Jonah proclaims, and the Ninevites believe God. You wish that being able to see people saved was this easy, that we could just go out through a city for 3 days and a whole city would repent. It doesn't always happen that way. So Jonah in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. In 5 verses, he goes from God giving him instruction to a city going to the point of proclaiming a fast, putting sackcloth, and it looks like it's from the king all the way down to the vagrant. So in verse 1 and 2, as Jonah now is on dry ground, the Lord comes to Jonah a second time and tells him to do the same thing he told him before. Arise, go to Nineveh, preach, and specifically, preach what I am telling you to preach. So the first part, arise, go to Nineveh. Being a Christian is an active pursuit. It's active. A lot of people think being a Christian is passive. That is not true. We should be constantly active. This isn't necessarily a Sunday school type thing, but if I were to ask a question, what are some things we're supposed to be constantly doing? We're supposed to be praying without ceasing. We're supposed to have communication with God from sunrise to sunset. We're supposed to meditate on His Word day and night. We're supposed to go and preach the gospel unto the lost. Being a Christian is a full-time job. In fact, when some people go on vacation, it's funny, they try to go on vacation from God. In vacation, we have a spreadsheet. I put everything on a spreadsheet, and I have exactly what times I'm going to be doing things. Mark Marino has seen the spreadsheet before. I have, in the morning, we're going to do devotions. We start the morning with devotions. In there, we schedule in when we're going to be at church. We make church as much a priority as sightseeing. Even when we're on vacation, so many people think when they're on vacation, I don't want to have anything to do with God. Being a Christian is an all-the-time thing. And so when you look at people, hey, look, go, arise, go to Nineveh. Be a Christian all the time. It's an active pursuit. The entire time prior to salvation, the message is not of works, not of works, not of works. The message after a person gets saved is show your faith by your works. What are you doing? What verb can be attributed to your name? Let me explain that. If you look at Christianity, if you look at your life as a half pipe, you guys are, who here skateboards? Brother Jim, do you skateboard?
Nope.
All right. Bonnie, you're the skateboarder. If you grab a skateboard and you go to the end of the half pipe, you look down. What I would do is I'd walk out, but some people will choose to go down the half pipe, right? And when you're thinking about life as a preacher, this is what I'm doing on the way down. I'm saying, it's not of works, it's not of works, it's not of works, it's nothing to do with you, it's all of Jesus. Then when you get to the bottom of that half pike, you get saved, then you're pushing the person up and saying, By works you show your faith. By works you show your faith. By works you show your faith. So once you are a Christian, how do you show your faith? By the things you do. And so you see Jonah, it's arise, go to Nineveh, go do it. So many Christians stop. I'm not going to do anything. And we see some of the repercussions in this book, but the idea here is we're supposed to be active. In James 1, 21 to 25, it says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. So when we think of engrafting here, and we look at this verse, it says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. To engraft something onto yourself, to graft something, you have to have something that's damaged, and you have to damage something else to put it on. Jesus Christ was wounded for our behalf, and we're wounded people. We put Jesus Christ and we engraft Him onto ourselves, the engrafted word. We are one with another. When I am a Christian, I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in me. I am one with God. I am all those things. Now, I have that word dwelling in me, don't I? This isn't like an identity as in like I'm a Brewers fan and next week I can be a Cardinals fan and the next week after that I can be an Orioles fan or I can change sports allegiances. Once you're a Christian, you're what? Always a Christian, because that is a permanent transaction. And so once I have that engrafting in the Word and it sticks, you start doing the follow, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We're supposed to be working, so you're supposed to go forth. You're supposed to go and do His work. And what does God have for Jonah? He has him preach. God's method of communicating to man the message of hope is primarily done by preaching. You can give someone a Bible, tell them to read it, and we know God's word shall not return void. But how much more complicated is it? There's no Bible here. Someone ran off with it. Is this the Bible? This is the Bible. So I go, Lupe, here we go, here's the Bible. You read that, you'll be good to go. Just start in Genesis and end in Revolutions. If there's not a Revolutions in there, that's a trick. You get through it, man. You're clipping along in Genesis. You're reading about the life of Joseph. Isn't this exciting? You get to Exodus. Woohoo, Exodus, this is fun. We get to hear about what Moses is doing and the 10 plagues. Oh, man, and he escapes in the Red Sea, and they're out in the wilderness. And then you get the Leviticus. That's what I'm hearing. I don't know what this is. This priest is looking at a red hair and a black hair and a white hair, and they're tossing people from there. And I don't know. What is Leviticus 13:29? Leviticus 13:29, that doesn't even make any sense. 13:29, do the women of Israel really have beards? Leviticus 13:29. It says, if a man or a woman have a plague upon the head or the beard, I think the women of Israel had a beard. And man, by that time, he's all baffled. He's not going to go to Deuteronomy. He's not getting any further. He is screwed up in Leviticus. Most people, right? What does he need? A preacher. How do I know he needs a preacher? Look in Romans chapter 10. You guys are familiar with Romans chapter 10, but we're just going to spend a moment there. We're going to neglect the scripture that I have in there. You guys can read it on your own behalf later. These are not uncommon verses. These are verses you should know. In verse 9 of chapter 10, it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Does the preacher have to wear a suit? Does he have to be in the church? Does he have to be ordained like me when I had a big special day and they had special fragrance? No, they didn't do anything. That guy probably had scented fragrance or whatever you call it. I know. They had holy water and, I don't know, incense and myrrh. Who's a preacher? Whose job is preacher? Our job. The moment you call upon Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're the preacher. So what do you get to do? You get to show someone else about how they can get saved. Because I'm just telling you what, me watching a Packer game in November of 2001, flipping around, watching the beer commercial, it never occurred to me, hey, maybe I need to call upon Jesus Christ my Savior. It wasn't until some preacher told me how to get saved that I got saved. It took a preacher to show me. We don't come to these things on our own. So in Nineveh, how many Baptist churches did they have? Zero Baptist churches. Zero good Baptist churches. The only good Baptist churches they had back then were in New England or somewhere. I don't know. But hey, there is no good Baptist church. There's no good Bible church. There is no good anything church. There is no good churches because there's no Christians, because there's no Christianity yet. And there's not a whole lot of Jews living in the Assyrian city of Nineveh. So God wants this Jonah to go in and give him some news. He wants to give him some bad news, doesn't he? But we need to make sure that there is a preacher to explain the scriptures to people. And it says this on the next page, preach when I'm telling you to preach. The prayer we have for our preachers is that they would speak as the oracles of God, that they would receive a message from God, that they would work on our hearts, that this preaching would have a lasting and changing impact on our lives. It's of concern that we often view the message by how good it is. The question you should be asking yourself is, how can God use this message to change me for His glory? I find it funny, and I've mentioned it here before, it's not so much in a church body, but some people come up to you after you get done preaching and go, that was a really good speech. Trust me, it wasn't a good speech. This isn't speech class, this is preaching God's Word. And it's viewed differently. This is preaching. And when we sit there and we hear preaching, we go, wow, that really could change that person if they would only listen to it. We have to think about how the message is going to reach us and how we can be affected for positive for God. Also of note, good, solid Bible preaching is preaching that includes heavy doses of God's Word, provides clear Bible doctrine, Holy Spirit enabled, and is Christ-centric. We want those things in good Bible preaching. I love and I use them. I use a lot of illustrations. But if you don't have the Scripture injected and through the message, it's not much good to anybody because then it becomes a good speech. We want good Bible preaching, don't we? You know, I come here because I want to hear the Bible preached. In Titus 1, it says this in verse 2 and 3, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Preaching, preaching, preaching. This account, though, is much different than the original command. The word that is described in Jonah 1:3 is but. Here we see the word so. Instead of seeing the negative action of heading to Tarshish, we see the positive action of going to Nineveh. It's clear that Jonah wanted to avoid the same circumstances. This may be a time when we say, of course he'd want to do that. I know I would have gone to Nineveh after that too, especially after spending 3 days in the whale's belly. I would say that there's some folks here that don't learn the lesson and go right back to where they were the first time. We know these people. You see somebody go through a very traumatic or terrible circumstance, and they go, oh, Pastor, I'll never do that again. 2 weeks later, they're doing the same thing. What's the Bible verse that comes to mind? A dog returns back to their own vomit. And you see it frequently, and your heart hurts for these people. But you think it's clear that he'd go to Nineveh, but there's a lot of people we know that don't. They'll go right back to Tarshish, they'll get the same spanking, and they'll keep going through the cycle. Once again, the word great is attributed to Nineveh. The word translated as exceeding is the Hebrew word Elohim. The word is also translated gods or God, depending on the context. In this place, it shows the importance of this great city. God was interested in this city being preserved, but could not do so without repentance on their part. Just as God is interested in salvation for every individual on this planet. The city also notes that there's a 3 days journey. While there's different views on what this means, it's seemingly best that it was a large city. In other words, it took a long time to walk around it. Either the city walls or a different preaching point in the city, I can't speak for. But Jonah enters the city finally. And perhaps it's me that sees it this way. But the first part of this verse, I get the feeling like he's a boxer about to get in the ring. The word began connotes letting loose or untying. If someone preaches, there may be someone here tonight who's going to be speaking after me, and he won't eat until after we're done. If you happen to be that person, raise your hand. Oh, it's him. How many churches have you spoken at?
Total?
Yeah. North of 100, he's been in front of important people. He's been in front of less important people. He's been in front of doctor this. Yeah. Well, he's been all over. He still gets nervous. And people ask me, do you still get nervous? Yeah, every single time preaching God's word, I get nervous. Now, why is that? Is it because I'm scared of you? Remember, this isn't a good speech. This is preaching God's word, and there's a heavy weight on trying to get it right. I want to make sure I have God's heart and mind on the matter. And to do that, it's a heavy weight. Just like when you're witnessing to somebody and you start giving out this information, then they ask you a question you just don't know the answer to, or you're worried that you're insecure that you don't know the answer. There's a heavy weight there. But when the Holy Spirit works in you, it's like you're getting untied. You're loosed. You're ready to go. He began. And things started moving forward. It's like when you're witnessing to somebody, the verses start coming out. The message starts coming out. And here we get to see that he's like that boxer in the ring, and he began. He let loose. He untied. And there's different moments in a person's life when the fighting, the kicking, the screaming's over, and you're finally ready to do what God has for you to do. And he preaches out. And so then he cries or declares or summons and invites. He reads and calls. He is preaching a message to these folks of only 8 English words and 5 Hebrew words are also recorded. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the message. May I be so bold to say that these words are as true today as they were back then. When we have a short time, repent and get your life right before it ends. You have one shot at this life. Do you believe Jesus Christ is coming back? I do. When is it? Soon. How soon? I hope I don't get done with my message. I hope he comes back before we ever get to try Lupe's upside down pineapple cake.
Oh, come on.
But I'm going to try to grab it on the way up, so we'll see what I can do.
All right.
Jesus Christ is coming back. Back in the 70s, they'd be like, man, you preachers don't even need to get in on Social Security because Jesus Christ is coming back in a couple years. You won't have to worry about it. Now there's preachers retiring and they don't have any Social Security coming in. They didn't put any money away for retirement. They're starting to go, woo. I'm not saying we should act like that, but we should definitely have the spirit and feeling that Jesus Christ is coming back. And as a team, as a church body, we need to reach as many people as we can. Is Jesus Christ coming back?
Yes.
Is Jesus Christ coming back?
Yes.
And he's coming back soon, and so our message should have urgency behind it. Here he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If God told you directly, in 40 days in Oak Creek, in Franklin, in the state of Wisconsin, shall be overthrown, if they don't repent, what would you be out doing? You'd be screaming the message. If you knew your town was under imminent danger from God's judgment, you would be out there pleading with people. But how do we act? Brian will go door to door for me.
There's always tomorrow.
There's always tomorrow. You know what? Audrey's good at handing out tracts. She'll do it for me. Oh, I didn't pray for that person. I got tomorrow. We have to have an urgency to do something. When do you usually do something? If a test is due on Friday, when do you do your studying? On Thursday, Friday, maybe an hour before the test. Judgment is coming. It's coming soon. We have to have the urgency of our entire church body into it. Yet, 40 days, none of us shall be overthrown. I think it was a message that Jonah even liked to preach. Throughout the scriptures, the number 40 seems to indicate testing or judgment. During the time of Noah, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The Jewish spies explored Canaan 40 days. The nation of Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. The giant Goliath taunted the army of Israel for 40 days. And the Lord gave the people of Nineveh 40 days to repent and turn from their wickedness. Regardless of my commentary or anyone else's, a remarkable transaction occurs in the next verse. A message from God doesn't need great length to be powerful. It takes a person who has fear of the Lord and a reverence that the God in heaven has the ability to alter your life. That's the struggle for the humanist culture we have today. They just don't believe God is real. They don't believe there is going to be immediate judgment. We don't think about the decisions we make. I've said it frequently. When was the last time you heard that person has fear of God in their life? I don't hear that phrase anymore. I even heard it when I was a kid. We weren't necessarily a church-going family. I almost never hear that. That guy's a God-fearing man. That's a very big problem for our country. The people of Nineveh, though, what did they do? They believed God. They would have to know something about this God of Israel in order to exercise sincere faith. Look at Acts 17. Did Jonah expose the folly of idolatry? Did he recount his own personal history to show them that his God was powerful and sovereign? We simply don't know. The important thing is that Jonah obeyed, went to Nineveh, and declared the message God gave him. God did the rest. Turn to Acts 17 real quick. I'm sorry to do this. I just want to make sure we get this idea here in our heads. I know I went through it on Wednesday night. I apologize to those folks, but some weren't here. Then Paul, in verse 22, stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious, you're too religious." It wasn't their religion that was getting them to heaven. I'm from First Baptist Church. I'm Catholic. I go to St. Matthew's. Whoa. Yep.
I'm good.
Hindu, Catholic, Baptist, friar. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art, man's device. God's not a rock, God's not a painting, God's not that. God is the Spirit, right? They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And at the times of this ignorant, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Repent! Repent of what? Their false religion! Their false way of believing they had access to the heavens! It's only through Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. It's the only way we have access to heaven is through his blood and his resurrection. And now, we see this guy way back in Nineveh. He's telling people, whatever gods you worship, whatever gods you think you understand, you must turn away from that, Turn away from your wickedness. Turn to God. Turn to Jehovah. Salvation is only through Him because salvation is only of the Lord. That's the message. Repent! Hurry up! Time's running out! Your wicked ways are catching up. Look in 2 Chronicles 6, 32-33. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, that thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens. Man, even here in 2 Chronicles, moreover, concerning the stranger, not a Jew, not of the people, of thy people Israel. We get to see that God's interested, even back then, in Gentiles hearing the message. It wasn't exclusive. Salvation's of the Lord. Salvation's not of the Jew. Salvation's not of First Baptist Church. Salvation is not of whatever church you're acquainted with. Salvation's of the Lord. Revival. Here are some steps that we need to have revival in our life, on this campus, and community, in our country. We need prophets that have revival, like Jonah here when he's out of the whale. We need people that believe God. We need people that deny themselves for God. We need people that care less about position on earth and more about position before God. And verse 5 is all about a people who saw and heard a prophet and believed he was telling the truth. Then they took that truth and did something with it. Verse 6 through 10, and the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. And he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Word comes to the king. I got bad news, king. In 40 days, your city's about to get overthrown. Oh. We want the heart of the king, in our case, the president, to be changed. Wouldn't it be great if our president came to the conclusion that he needed to be saved? While I pray earnestly that any of our politicians would have Christ as their Savior, we see what God does here. The hearts of the people were changed first. There was revival in a mass scale, and that worked its way up. Do you notice what our politicians are saying about homosexual marriage these days? Have you heard a strong comment from most of our politicians on the adverse effects of having same-sex marriage? You almost never hear it, even from the most conservative of Republicans. And why? Because of bad politics today. Because the heart of the people has changed. You almost never hear politicians talk about it. But if there was revival among our land, and we had a vast majority of Americans sold out to biblical Christianity, and we saw a vast majority of the people turn their hearts from the idolatry that they have in their life and turn towards the biblical Christianity that we know should be there, and we saw that there was a great resistance against them, it'd be good politics again. Do you think we ever get the president we deserve? Do you think we are getting the presidents we deserve these last few times? Mr. Trump is not Mr. Reagan. Mr. Trump is even Mr. Kennedy. I mean, and Mr. Obama, we don't have time. That's a different message. But we, as a people, can affect the heart of the king, can't we? God's the one that changes the heart, but the king starts looking. They're going to start seeing there might be something to it. If you don't think that people have an effect on the king, they do. In verse 6, the humbling of a leader, some of you may not think of yourself as being a king or a queen. Admittedly, I do. Think of myself as a king. I'm king over two provinces. I had one in Berlin. That's my former land. Now my lush plush residence in Oak Creek, which I rent from my lord. the Lord of the land right here. As king of these domains, it's hard for me to be humble myself to people, but even my subjects need to understand that their leader is willing to be humble. See how this lays out. Number one, he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him, and he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. Does your family need to see that you're willing to be humble before God? Does your family need, if you make a mistake, to be able to see you say, "I'm sorry, I made a mistake"? Okay, my wife's not in here. She's usually right, but is it okay if you just don't win the argument, even when you think you are right? Sometimes there's things just not worth fighting over, and you can just be humble about it and have a different opinion, even if her opinion is wrong. Don't tell her I said that. Mrs. Brown, I know you'll rat me out. Don't tell her anything. You're safe. We have to be careful with it. We have to be humble. We have to show our kids, we have to show our family that we're willing to humble ourselves. What a great picture of a man that sees what his servants are doing right and makes the right decision. The other end of the stick says that he had a big reason to be humble. It was repent or burn. How far does he go with this repentance? He just wants to really make sure he covers all bases. All right, the people, they're going to fast. We're going to get in sackcloth. We're going to hang out in the dust. Betsy over there, the cow, get the cloth on her and make sure she lies in the dust. No food for the cows. Sheep, Sean, the sheep over here, you're going to get a cloth over you. We're going to not feed you. This king is making sure he's not missing anything. He's dotting every I, he's crossing every T, and just in case it makes a difference, he's going to make sure that the cows even get it. He's going to make sure everyone there looks like they're humble, because if not, if he screws it up, he doesn't want God's judgment. We, as Christians, do you think we err too much by crossing off too many things? I don't know if this is ultra godly, but we're definitely going to do this. I'm going to do this in my household. I'm going to do this in my household. This is what I'm doing. I am not going to go to the movie theater because I don't want to be, or whatever it is. I take too many steps this way. Or do they not provide enough separation between them and the profane place? The idea is, as the temple of God dwelling in me, I need to have as much separation as I can. Go to Ezekiel 42. Ezekiel 42. I think it's Ezekiel 42. All right, this is talking about the future temple and what needs to happen. And in the temple, if you're reading up to it, you get to see things like before the length of 100 cubits, the north door, and the breadth of this is 50 cubits. And in Ezekiel, it goes on for a couple chapters about how big this needs to be, how big this needs to be, how big this part of the temple needs to be, and how big this needs to be. And right at the very end, in verse 20, Old Testament, I understand, he says this, "And he measured it by four sides, and it had a wall round about 500 reeds long and 500 broad to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place." He made a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. Who is the New Testament temple? Right here. You're saved. You're a New Testament temple. You're a Christian. Create as much separation between you and the world that you can possibly do. Do I have to go to work? Yes. Now, I have the benefit. I work here. But eventually, people have to work out in the workplace. But just because you have to work in the workplace and you get to hear the guys talking shop and talking this and talking that, you don't need to laugh at their jokes. And even when the guys invite you to the tavern on a Friday night, you don't have to go. And all those things, you need to create as much separation between you and the profane place. It's our responsibility. It's a serious business. Here this king, Nineveh king, with zero Bible training, what's he doing? Man, let's get the cows taken care of. Let's get the sheep taken care of. I see a chicken over there. Get the cloth on the chicken. Don't feed the chicken any water either. This guy makes sure everything is checked off. I find it quite interesting. In verse 7, not only does the king one up the folks in Nineveh from eating, he also includes the animals also. Normally during a fast, it's customary that you'd still have access to water. In this specific instance, there's not even that option. The people were already in sackcloth, but the king's decree extends the sackcloth repentance to the animals. The radical earnestness of this decree is odd, even humorous, but it's sincere in context. The intensification demonstrates that the nobles and kings are fully convinced of this danger. According to the historian Herodotus, it is customary for animals to participate in mourning. Weird enough. That's a sad moo. That'd be mourning. All right. Have you ever had a child go without food for any period of time? I'm hungry. When did you last eat? An hour ago? I'm hungry. How about you? Have you ever fasted recently? Worse yet, an animal that hasn't been fed can be quite noisy. Imagine the sounds and the feel of an entire town fasting. There's a word for people that don't get enough blood sugar in them. They get hangry. Sometimes a couple of my kids get hangry. That means they're hungry, their blood sugar is a little down, and they start getting ornery. And it's not until you shove some food in their mouth, all of a sudden they revive and they become a human being again. Imagine a whole town with a bunch of people who are hangry. The king also implores these people to make sure that they've cried out to God and to truly repent by turning from their evil ways. We see this even today. A person needs to believe on Christ, and that transaction has two components to it, believe, repent. Zacchaeus was clearly seen to have made a change. This tax collector was indeed changed. In the New Testament, we see that he had actually given money back plus some. What changes do we have that we would say the same? A son of a long sign that doesn't drink. It's one of the signs that I was saved because I started going to the family reunion. They say, the beer's all right, Jared's here. What changes do we have in our lives to prove that we're Christians? How is our life different from when we weren't saved? How are we living that life out? I'm not going to take time to read the account of Zacchaeus, but you can see it. One of the funnier things that Jesus says, he says this towards the end when Zacchaeus gives everything out in verse 9. And Jesus said, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham was giving money back fourfold. Jewish culture, Jewish folks are known to be fairly tight with money, and for him to give fourfold back is a sure sign of his salvation. What a beautiful and a little bit humorous picture Jesus points out here. The king offers a possibility of hope in God's compassion. He does not know whether God's compassion is certain, but repentance and turning from an offending a God, it was generally thought to be an effective to averting doom. Who can tell is the expression of humility. The believing king can only rely and humbly on the compassion of the true God for forgiveness of the violence that he has been administering. Jonah's mission is complete. Verse 10. The effect of his preaching has been stunning. The Assyrians have acknowledged the true God. They have sought him through fasting and repented of their evil ways and their violence. What kind of violence did they have? You remember the introduction? They were skinning and beheading and having flagpoles with a bunch of heads on it. They were putting the skins of the enemy up on the city walls. The Jews were not big fans of the Assyrians, and for good reason. God repents of that judgment he had scheduled for them. Through the Ninevites, repentance caused them to go from the position from judgment to salvation. How deep was the spiritual experience of the people of Nineveh? If repentance and faith are the basic conditions of salvation, then we have reason to believe that they were accepted by God. For the people of Nineveh repented and had faith in God. The fact that Jesus used Ninevites to shame the unbelieving Jews of his day is further evidence that their response to Jonah's ministry was sincere. And you can look at those verses. Quite an amazing turnaround. Jonah didn't even want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want anything to do with them. You wouldn't want anything to do with ISIS. And here we get to see what we'd refer to as modern-day ISIS getting saved by a simple message from Jonah. I don't know if their motive was judgment or not, but they sure turned. And just a real quick question. Who here that's accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who is worried about going to hell as a primary reason to getting saved? Anybody? I see several hands. I wasn't one of those people, but there's some people. You talk to them about hell, they believe it's real. They want to make sure that they're not in God's judgment. They want to be in God's good graces. And that's an awfully good reason. I wouldn't want to spend a moment in hell.